So this morning we'll be looking again at Genesis 37. And as we begin, let's read from verse 12. Genesis 37 and the verse 12. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They departed thence. For I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren, and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. Verse 23. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come to his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colours that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen. And they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. Verse 29. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colours, and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. And we'll leave the reading there. I read a story about a certain man. This particular man, one day, he looked extremely sad. And someone who knew him well said, One of two things must have occurred. Either some great evil has happened to him, or some great good to another. He says, that's what makes him mad and sad. And maybe you know some people like that. There's many people in the world, when they see something good happen to another person, it just makes them so sad and angry. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe your heart at times is like that. How do you feel when you hear someone else has some great thing happen to them? Do you rejoice for them or do you resent them? Well, Joseph's brothers, instead of complimenting him for his special coat, they envied him. Instead of celebrating with Joseph over his dreams, they hated him. They had envy in their hearts. You know, you look at the whole story of Joseph, and again, it's just such a remarkable story. It just has everything. But you know, in this story, we witness both the best of humanity as well as the worst. on the one side, Joseph presents one of the finest examples of godliness and grace ever recorded. You want an example to follow? You follow the example of Joseph, one of the most godliest men you'll ever read about. But on the other side, his brothers demonstrate utter depravity, hatred, and inhumanity, the most depraved things that man is capable of. And you have these two extremes here. And this chapter, and these, what we just read today, Genesis 37, is a prime example of this, man's inhumanity to man. Now, as we've said previously, Joseph is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ in so many ways. And even in this chapter alone, there's just a whole host of marvelous portraits of Jesus Christ to be found here. And I'll just run through quickly a few of those. You find his beloved of the Father. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ and the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's the shepherd. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. Hated by his brethren. Hated by his brethren. And of course, the Lord Jesus was hated without a cause. His brethren didn't believe in him. He was hated for his words, Joseph. Likewise, the Lord Jesus. They hated his testimony against them. His brethren believed not, John 7, verse 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. His reign was rejected. They said in the verse 8, well, shalt thou indeed reign over us? You might think of the words recorded in the New Testament. We will not have this man to reign over us. Luke 19, 14. He testified against evil. He testified against evil. As Joseph exposed the evil of his brothers, so did the Lord Jesus shine a light on the darkness and the wickedness of the evil of the Jews in his day. he was envied. His brothers envied him. And what inspired the enemies of Christ to deliver him to be crucified? It was envy. It was envy. It says, it declares that in Mark 15, verse 10. Pilate knew the chief priests had delivered him for envy. They envied him. He was sent by the Father. You find Joseph there, as we read in verse 13 and 14. He was sent by the Father. Likewise, the Lord Jesus was sent. God sent his Son into the world. And the purpose he was sent was for the good of others, for the welfare of us. He said, Joseph, would you go and see if, whether it be well with thy brethren? I want to see if they're well. And of course, the Lord Jesus, he didn't come to condemn the world, but that through the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. You find out he was conspired against. They conspired against him, and likewise, they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. He was delivered to the Gentiles. Joseph's brethren, they delivered him to these traders, these Ishmaelites, these Midianites, and the Jews. They handed Jesus over to the Romans. They wanted the Romans to do their murderous work. How wicked. And you find Judah, or Judas, it's the same name, bargained for Joseph, and you find Judas bargaining for Jesus. You find that he was stripped of his clothing, Joseph's coat taken from him, and likewise the Lord Jesus. They stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. You find that they sat down, his persecutors sat down while he suffered. What a wicked thing is Joseph's brethren. They not only sat down as their brother is in the pit, they sat down and they even ate as if they'd done nothing wrong, their hands were clean. And likewise the Jews, they sat down to their Passover while the Son of God was being brutally torn and crucified. You find he was reviled for his testimony of himself, Joseph's dreams, and they said, he's this dreamer. What will become of his dreams? What did they say while the Lord Jesus hung on the cross? If thou be the Son of God, come down They said, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now. They reviled him for the things he said. He was sold for pieces of silver. Of course, Joseph sold for 20 and Jesus sold for 30 pieces of silver. You find he was preserved in Egypt and sent to Egypt. And of course, the Lord Jesus, as a young child, went to Egypt for safety. And you could probably find many, many other types of Christ in this chapter alone. But just what a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus is this Joseph here in the Old Testament. So last week, as I said, we started looking at the 37th chapter, and we saw, first of all, Joseph's observing of heavenly communication and how he was the dreamer, and God gave him these dreams, and they were prophetic dreams. They weren't just some random thing, and the fact that there was two of them, it showed that this was actually a prophecy from God. And they understood that. It showed that he was going to be exalted in due time. And so he paid attention to these things, and he laid them up in his heart, and he considered these things. And even Jacob observed the same, we found in verse 11. And he took heed to him. How important it is that we take heed to God's revelation. For us, it's the Word of God. How important that we take heed to it. And we rely on those promises that he gives us. We saw, secondly, the obedience of his humble conversation. How he dealt with others' sins, and he exposed the sin of his brethren. It's not an easy thing to do. When we see people sinning, to confront it, to expose it. And sometimes, most of the time, it's just easy to say, look, it's not my business. Hey, we are our brother's keeper. And we need to confront these things. We need to judge ourselves before we judge others and those things. But he is faithful in dealing with sins. And he declared the Father's revealed will. And, some people criticized Joseph for telling his dreams to his brethren. Wasn't it arrogant? No. He is faithfully saying, this is what God has shown me. This is the word of God through these dreams. And, we have a responsibility. If God has given us a message, and he has, he's given us the word of God, he's given us the gospel, he's told us that there's going to be a day of judgment, don't we have a duty to pass it on to others, even if they don't want to hear it? We do. We do have a duty. And we saw these things, and he obeyed the message that God gave to him. And the third point, as we finish looking at this chapter today, we want to look at the opposition to his holy consecration. The opposition to his holy consecration. And this is where his brothers really show their true colours. So what is the nature of this ungodly opposition here? Well, first of all, it's a rebellion against authority. You see how they responded to his dreams in verse 8. Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more. And they were rebelling against this idea, the very idea that anyone, but let alone young Joseph, would reign over them. Would reign over them. They despised his authority, this idea that he would be over them. But it wasn't just Joseph's authority that they were rebelling against, it was Jacob's authority. Because it was Jacob who gave him this special coat to signify that he was going to be the birthright, that he was going to be the chief amongst them. He was the chosen one. They rejected Jacob's choice. And, of course, as later on, as they lied to him about Joseph's disappearance, it was just a total disregard of their father's authority. And the point is, they rejected all authority but themselves. And it has to be said that most people in the world today have that same attitude. I won't have anyone reign over me. I want no Lord but me. Self reigns on the heart. Self. Lord self. You might have heard that famous poem. It's called Invictus. Invictus. By the atheist William Ernest Henley. He wrote it in 1875. It's regarded by many to be a declaration of Victorian Stoicism, But it also describes the proud heart of man that refuses to bow its will to anyone, whether it be God or man. I won't read the whole poem, but the last stanza, it reads this. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm the master. I'm the captain. This is just man rebelling against God. This is the heart of Satan, who says, I will be like the Most High. And this is the heart of that we see all around us, the majority of the world's people, and even us, even those who are Christians, can have this same attitude and usurp the throne from the Lord Jesus. Rebellion. And so they rebelled against Joseph's and their father's authority. But rebellion against God-ordained leadership is rebellion against God himself. Remember there are many rebellions against Moses, but remember the rebellion of Korah and his friends. And they gathered together against Moses. This is Numbers 16 and verse 3. Gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Did Moses lift himself up over the congregation? God put him there. They said, you're just lifting yourself up, Moses. But in verse 11 of number 16, it says, for which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. Not against Moses and Aaron. Who were they gathered against? The Lord. Because God had put Moses in that position and Aaron in that position. He said, you're gathered against the Lord. It's rebellion against God. And even to rebel against authorities that God has put in place, even civil authorities, unless there are scriptural warrants for it, is sin. It's rebellion against God. Romans 13 deals with that. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And he goes on there. He says, you need to be subject. Now, when governments make laws that are contrary to the word of God, it's better to obey God rather than men. We have a duty to break those laws. Like Daniel broke that law against forbidding him praying to Jehovah. He had a responsibility to do that. But when the laws are not against Scripture, we are to obey those things, those higher powers. But any authority, but this is the heart of man. It does not want leadership. It does not want anyone to be over them. And so we need to guard against that. You know, Paul warned about that when he said, look, you need to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves to them. Submit yourselves to them. Church authority in those things. Those things that God puts in place. Children, obeying parents. It's commanded of God, and we need to submit to those authorities God puts in place. So there was this rebellion against authority, but there was a resentment of others' promotion. It says in the verse 11, his brethren envied him. His brethren envied him. For what? Because Jacob had promoted him and given him the special coat. And because of these dreams that showed that God was going to exalt him and they would bow to him, they envied him. What is envy? Envy is the inward pain felt when seeing others succeed. The inward pain we feel when we see others succeed. Horace declared that tyrants never invented a greater torment than envy. It's been defined as the most corroding of the vices. I mean, the envy is just up there with the worst of sins. You think what has come from envy. Think of Cain and his murder of Abel. It was from envy. Abel was accepted. Cain was rejected. He murdered him. Well, think of King Saul and his pursuing of David. What was all that about? Well, they said Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And what rose up in Saul? Envy. Just envy and then murder. What a wicked sin. And of course, as we mentioned before, the Jews, they sent Jesus to be crucified because of envy. They were supposed to be the leaders of the spiritual leaders of the Jews. But now he comes along and people are listening to him. Envy. And we ought not be wagging our heads at others for their envy, because all of us, every one of us here, is prone to envy. James, he's writing to believers. James is a letter written to Christians. He says, James 4 verse 5, "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" He says us, he includes himself. You know, we've got a spirit that dwells in us. It lusts, it just craves, it desires to envy. That's your spirit. That's my spirit. And in the previous verses, this is in James 4, he rebukes them. He talks about you've got wars and fightings among you. And he says in verse 2, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war," etc. And he says it's that spirit that lusts to envy. Envy. When do we have envy in our hearts? That's envy that rises up when you hear of someone else getting the promotion you wanted, of another having some sort of financial windfall that you think you deserve, or someone getting that new house or new car. It's envy that whines, "It's just not fair. You know, I deserve what they have. It's just not fair." That's envy. And none of us are immune to it. Even some of the greatest of God's people have fallen victim to it. And you know, I think of Joshua. Now, we talked last time or the time before about how of Joseph and of Daniel, it seems to be the only two characters prominent characters in Scripture of which there's nothing negative said against. But what of Joshua? Was there anything negative said about Joshua? What a godly man, leader of God's people. Was there any flaws that the Holy Spirit mentions? Numbers 11, 27 and 29. "There ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." And Moses said, "Why are you envying those people for prophesying? Don't envy, Joshua. It can rise up just in a moment, in a flash, and here it is, it's crept into your heart. Envy. What happens if we don't deal with it? Envy, if left unchecked, soon develops into malice. Well, what's the difference? Well, envy is a resentful desire of something possessed by another or others. But malice is intention to harm or deprive in an illegal or immoral way, to a desire to take pleasure in another's misfortune. Oh, I just wish a bus would run him over. I just wish something, I wish they'd get sick. That's malice. That is malice. I'd never say something like that. Well, I hope you wouldn't. But do you ever think that? I hope not. But you know, again, even born-again Christians can have malice. And this is why many times in the Scripture we're warned against malice in our hearts. And often they're linked. Titus 3 verse 3 talks about malice and envy. We need to rid our hearts of all malice. You might have heard the story about two shopkeepers. They were bitter rivals. Their stores were directly across the street from each other, and they would spend each day keeping track of each other's business. If one got a customer, he would smile in triumph at his rival. One night, the story goes, an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers in a dream and said, "I will give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor will receive twice as much. Would you be rich? You can be very rich, but he'll be twice as wealthy. Do you wish to live a long and healthy life? You can, but his life will be longer and healthier. What is your desire?" The man frowned, thought for a moment and then said, "Here is my request. Strike me blind in one eye." And, you know, this is the malice that creeps into people's hearts. You know, wishing evil to come upon other people. And this is what we see in Joseph's brethren. And envy, you know, the fruit of envy. Envy is accompanied by every evil work. And again, James, such a wonderful and practical book. James, he talks about envy and he talks about the wisdom that comes from beneath and this devilish wisdom in the third chapter of James. He says in verse 13, "Who is a wise man endued with wisdom among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Then he talks about the wisdom that is from above. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, and full of mercy and good fruits, etc. But he says, wherever you find envy and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. This is what comes from it. And you see this with Joseph's brothers. So it began with some resentment, began with some hateful thoughts about Joseph. And then they revile him. They talk about him as just this dreamer. They mock him. What happens next? They're plotting his murder. Let's slay him. Let's just kill him entirely. And then they eventually sell him as a slave. They rid of him altogether. But the fruit of this envy, it continued for many years to come. They lied to their father. They brought him immense grief for many years, but for themselves. Think of the fruit in their own hearts. That burden of guilt would not leave them. And they carried that for decades. Where does envy come from? Envy is derived from a covetous heart that seeks only its own profit. And you see that. That's in the words of Judah in the verse 26 and 27 of Genesis 37. Judah said to his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? What's he talking about? He's saying, how are we actually going to gain anything by just killing him? We can actually make a profit from this person we hate. Come, let us sell him. And let not our hand be upon him. If he is our brother in flesh, he's ours. We have a right to sell him because he's our possession. I mean, what a wicked... But what's it about? It's what can we get out of this? How can I benefit? Covetous. Seeking its own profit and not the profit of others. Envy. Envy in our lives will destroy our relationships and remove joy from our hearts. And, you know, often it happens without us realizing it. You can have envy has crept in just little by little and you don't even realize it. And it's shaping your thoughts and you're becoming hostile and negative towards others. And you don't even realize, hey, envy has come up. That's why we need to examine ourselves and come before the Lord and say, "Lord, search me. Search me and try me. Know my ways and see if there be any wicked thing in me." And we need to have all this daily self-examination. All right. And so that we see that resentment of others' promotion. But there's retaliation against prophesying. So what was it that really set them off? I mean, there was the coat thing and, you know, they didn't like the whole, you know, special coat he had, but that wasn't the main thing that really set them on their course. It was his dreams. It was his dreams that God had given to him and which he declared unto them. You know, that's why they said he's this dreamer. We'll see what becomes of his dreams in verses 19 and 20. And it was that, him saying, "Look, what God has shown me that one day I'm going to be exalted and you're going to bow down before me. And this is what God has shown me. This is the word of God." They said, "Let's kill him. We hate him." And the ungodly have always hated those who faithfully proclaim God's truth. They always have, always will. They can't stand it. Again, Cain and Abel. Abel was the first prophet. He was a prophet. The Lord Jesus described him as a prophet. Cain killed him. Couldn't stand his testimony of godliness. But it always comes to mind, this prophet. His name's Micaiah. Micaiah, the son of Imlah. This is 1 Kings 22. And this is in the days of Ahab, wicked, ungodly king. And foolish Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was in league with Ahab. Shouldn't have been doing that. But they had all these prophets of Baal saying all these good things would happen and they'd succeed in the war and everything. But in 1 Kings 22 and verse 8, well, verse 7, in fact, and Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, prophet of Jehovah, besides that we might inquire of him?" We've heard all these prophets of Baal, and they're saying, yeah, go up, you're going to be successful. But is there a prophet of the Lord? Well, listen to this, verse 8. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. I hate him. For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." He hated him. Why? Because he told the truth. Because he told the truth about this wicked king's sin and about the real things and the reality of what's going on. I hate him. And Ahab's not alone in this. People today all over the world hate anyone who'll tell the truth, who'll speak what the Word of God says. Christ was hated by the world for his testimony against their evil works, John 7, verse 7. And there are those in churches who hate to hear the truth. Churches all over the place. And Paul had to deal with this. The Galatians, the churches of Galatia, went off following these Judaizers and teaching false doctrine and the justification by works and all these things. And Paul had to correct them and try and set them straight. And he said in Galatians 4:16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" I'm your enemy now because I'm simply trying to tell you the truth. And I've seen that so many times myself. It's so sad when people, they get upset just because you're trying to tell them the truth. Can't you just soften things down a little bit and just, you know, just ease up a bit about this, about the sin and about the world and about being holy and being faithful to God? And we hate it. We want a church that just tells us what we want to hear. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. This is Paul's instruction to the young Timothy. "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." We're in those days. The time has come when people will just not endure sound doctrine. They won't stand for it. We're going to find someone who tells us what we want to hear. We want a preacher who'll just tell us, just tickle our ears, speak the smooth things, not the hard things. Paul says, "No, Timothy, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." People will hate you. People won't stand for it. You keep preaching the word, son. And so this is where we're at, and this is the what we see in these brothers here. So just thinking about what goes on in this chapter, they hatch this plan to murder Joseph. But it's interesting how Reuben steps in. And Reuben comes along there and he says, look, let's not kill him. This is verse 21. And we don't need to kill him. And he tries to deliver him. And it's actually, you know, we should really commend Reuben here because he had the most to lose from Joseph. Reuben was the firstborn. He had the birthright. But because of his sin, he lost that. And Joseph was the new firstborn. He had the blessing that Reuben lost. He lost he lost the most from Joseph. And yet here he steps in. So we should give him credit here. And but you know, his plan really sort of didn't work out as he thought. He convinced him to put him in a pit, and he must have gone off to do something, because he wasn't there when the whole transaction with the traders took place. They sold him. Reuben comes back to the pit. He's like, "Where is he? He's gone. Oh no!" And so he's like, "You know what's happened here?" And I think his response in verse 29, he rends his clothes. It shows that his heart here, he's genuinely distressed. It wasn't some selfish motives here, I don't think. But on the other hand, he did join his brothers in lying to his father about what happened to Joseph. So, you know, we can only commend him so far. But it's, you know, it's ironic. Jacob was he deceived his own father with a goat, and now his sons deceived him with the blood of a goat. But you know, really, if Jacob had have truly taken Joseph's dreams seriously as a prophecy from God that one day they would bow down to him, then he wouldn't have accepted this story. He would have believed Joseph was alive. So there's this, you know, we can see some factors in Jacob which are not what they should be. But anyway, you see this take place, and we've looked at really the side of the brethren here, and the ungodliness of him and of them, and what they did to Joseph. Let's have a look now, just in closing sort of thing, as we think of what was it like from Joseph's side, the righteous man, and having these things done to him, the response to the ungodly opposition. And really, you read through this, it's hard to find what Joseph's reaction was to all this. I mean, did he struggle? Did he fight back? Did he put up a fight? Did they have to hold him down? Did they, you know, what did he do? Did he go silently? Did he just sort of submit? Or did he cry out and did he weep? And we don't read that in this chapter, but in chapter 42, if you want to look in chapter 42, the brothers, they give some insight as to what actually happened and Joseph's reaction there in Genesis 42. They're finding out that things are coming back upon them. And in Genesis 42, verse 21, and they said, this is Joseph's brothers, said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." And listen to this, "in that we saw the anguish of his soul." The anguish of his soul. "When he besought us, begged us, and we would not hear. Therefore has this distress come upon us." So there you go, this is what was happening. Anguish. He besought them, crying. You can picture Joseph crying out. You know, it's really hard to fathom the cruelty of these men. Threw him into the pit, no water, and then they're sitting down eating bread while they no doubt could hear his cries begging them to not do such wickedness. And they just kept eating. But over 20 years later, they remembered their wickedness. I found a good quote from Donald Barnhouse. He says, "A physicist could compute the exact time required for his cries to go 25 yards to the eardrums of the brothers, but it took 22 years for that cry to go from their eardrums to their hearts." And those cries came back to them and conviction set in. The response of the godly to opposition. You know, it's a fact that all God's people will be thrown into a pit of some sort or another. There's various pits mentioned in Scripture. You think of Jeremiah, that weeping prophet, and he's, again, just a man who was persecuted for speaking the truth. They threw him into a pit. It talks about a dungeon, but it's a cistern. It's like a well. And it was muddy, miry clay at the bottom, and he sank down into the mire, it says, just sinking down. The whole thing was just to let him die there. They threw him down there because he preached the truth. As God saw fit, he was delivered out of there, and he had a friend and everything, but he's thrown into a pit. You think of the three Hebrew children thrown into a a fiery pit, a fiery furnace. Why? Because they would not bow to the image. Think of Daniel, another sort of pit. And he wasn't alone in there. The pit had some lions in it, didn't it? But it wasn't just lions, there was an angel of God there. The angel of God stopped those lions' mouths. But see what happened? He stood for God. You stand for God, you'll find yourself in a pit of one sort or another. Just be ready for that. David. See, not all these pits are literal. There's pits of all sorts. It might be someone turning against you. It might be some tragedy. But there'll be pits come. David talked about these. Psalm 40, verse 1 to 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. An horrible pit. Out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And he said, I was in a pit, a horrible pit. I was in the miry clay. David, what sort of pit was that? I don't know. Probably not a literal one. It was just some situation that he'd found himself in where he just had to cry out to God. God was his only help. You'd be prepared for it. Those pits will come if you're going to be godly. It's promised. The Lord Jesus promised in John 16:33, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Acts 14:22, Paul said that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You notice the certainty of these things? It's not you might. If you're sort of certain people will. No, you shall have tribulation. You must through much tribulation. You shall suffer persecution if you're godly. There's a pit coming. So we need to be prepared for these and not be shocked. How do we prepare? Take the armour of God. Take unto yourselves the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, and you read the following verses, see what makes up that whole armour of God. But he says there's an evil day, that day of temptation, the day of trial. If it hasn't come yet, it's coming. You need to be ready for it. Take that whole armour. And only then you'll be able to withstand the evil day. You need to think it not strange when the trial comes. He says that in 1 Peter 4:12 and following. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And etc. He talks about being reproached for the name of Christ. And you give glory to God for that. The whole point is, don't think it a strange thing. This is a normal part of being a Christian. Suffering for Christ and being persecuted. You know what's strange is if you're a Christian and nothing like that happens. You ought to check your religion out. If the world loves you and nobody hates you for being a Christian and nobody slams the door in your face or despises you or swears at you for being a Christian, I'd check out your religion if that never happens. Now, as we think about the godly's response to ungodly opposition, outward circumstances do not alter God's promises. Okay? Now, Joseph had God's promises. Not just from his own revelations that God gave to him through the dreams, but through his progenitors, through his father, grandfather, great-grandfather. God told Abraham back in Genesis 15, he told him that his descendants would go down to another land and they would be afflicted there for 400 years. And then after that, they'd come back and with great substance. So there was some... He had these things, and no doubt Joseph would have known about these prophecies, that they were going to have to go to another land. And You know, all these things would have been swirling around in Joseph's mind as these events took place and as he's being carried off to Egypt. He had these promises to hang on to. And that's what we ought not be looking at the circumstances. Well, this isn't happening like I thought. You know, John the Baptist, there was none greater born of women than he. But even he in the prison sent out his disciples, said, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" It's not happening the way I really planned. I'm lined up to lose my head. And we're not to look at the circumstances. We need to rely on the promises of God. Okay, and the fact is that opposition is a test of the genuineness of one's faith. And in Psalm 105, it talks about Joseph's experience and it says there, Psalm 105, verse 17 to 20, he sent a man, God sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent him and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. But he says there, talking about Joseph, the word of the Lord tried him, tested him. This was a testing time for Joseph. Would he keep trusting God, or would he give up on God's promises? And, you know, those dreams wouldn't be fulfilled for many years, maybe 13 or more years. Would he keep trusting God through it all? And this is a test of our faith. Many people say, well, you know, I'm a Christian and, you know, I was saved at this time or another. And they continue for a little while. And you think, yeah, this is the real thing. Then something happens. Some tragedy, maybe some betrayal, maybe somebody hurts them, and they give up on God. They turn away from God. What happened? Matthew 13:21. He hath no root in himself, but endureth for a while, or endureth for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He didn't have the root. It's just shallow. It's a stony ground. Sprung up and you think, yeah, this is... But he didn't have roots. He was not rooted in Jesus Christ. Superficial religion. But no transformation took place. This is a test of someone's Christianity. And our faith will be tested. Will yours hold up on that evil day? So we're thinking about these things and we see the foundation of Joseph's faith and the groundwork that led to the rest of his life. But thinking about what we've talked about today, thinking about his brothers and the envy that they exhibited, is there any trace of envy within your own heart? Discontent with your own state and covetous of others? We need to examine ourselves. We need to ask the Lord to cleanse us, to purge us of that wicked sin of envy. We need to think about our willingness to suffer for Jesus Christ's sake. Are you truly willing to suffer for his sake? Yeah, I'm willing. It's easy to say. But will you truly suffer for him? Many people say they would, and when the time comes, they turn away. Turn away and deny the Lord. I want to just read to you an article. This is from February this year. It's from India. A 50-year-old Christian convert in India in January this year, after he and his wife were forced to endure the torture of standing neck deep in a freezing pond for more than half a day after they refused to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. It reports that the tribal residents of a certain village in India were upset that Christian convert Batu Uran and his family had left the indigenous tribal religion and embraced Christianity over 10 years ago. In retaliation for the family's unwillingness to leave Christianity, the villagers immersed Uran and his wife in a frigid pond for over 17 hours one winter day last year. The man's son told the news outlet that the couple was forced to wade in the freezing water from about 5 p.m. until 10 a.m. the next day. After suffering from two paralytic attacks caused by nerve damage and illness, Uran died on January 20. All throughout the night, they were in the cold water shivering, and I, along with 15 to 20 villagers, were witness to the brutality. The villagers kept asking my father if he is ready to forsake Christ and return to the Sana fold, that's their religion. He reiterated every time, "I will not deny Christ. I will continue to believe until my last breath." The son explained that his family was not the only one in the village that embraced Christianity over 10 years ago, as 9 other families also decided to put their faith in Christ. But amid constant demands that the families return to the indigenous religion, 7 of the families caved to threats and renounced Christ. As a majority of families converted back to the tribal religion, pressure increased on the Uran family. The son said that the village came together like a mob, attacked his family, locked them inside their home for hours, and soiled the family's drinking water. They were assaulted and abused by the villagers for 3 years. Last year, a mob abducted him and forced him to attend one of their worship services. During the service, an animal was sacrificed. They then forced Uran to eat a portion of the sacrifice and also forced him to drink fermented liquor. They told my father that now the demons will not let him live. But when he refused to cave to their threats and deny Christ, the villagers tied Uran and his wife with their hands behind their backs and forced them into the cold pond water. It was last year in winter when the cruel villagers put my mother and father in cold water at 5 in the evening until 10 the next day. I was away, and on my return they made me sit outside the pond and watch my parents die. After surviving the night in the frigid water, the villagers pulled the couple out of the water, then proceeded to beat the couple. Even though his wife was able to recover from the beating and night in the water, Uran was not as fortunate and suffered from a paralytic attack that prevented his body from being able to move. He suffered a second attack and his body became still. He could not move his hands and legs and ultimately died. You know, this is what people are suffering in the world for the sake of Jesus Christ. A number of those families, they said, "Yes, we're Christians," but when persecution came, they renounced it. 7 of those families, they said, "No, we'll go back to the old pagan religion." Which one would you be when it came to that? When your life was under threat, what are you willing to suffer for Christ's sake? How much would it take for you to give up your faith? You know, there's people who've I've met, there's people who've come to this church for a time and they've left because of the uncompromising stand that we take against sin and the stand we take against error. And their thinking is, well, why be so strict? Why do you have to stand against false religions? And why do you have to take a stand against sin that's going on around the place? Why can't we just soften things up a little bit? Why can't you be a bit more appealing to the world? See, they want a Christianity that the world approves of and loves. They don't want a Christianity that's despised by the world and hated by this world. And there is such a Christianity, but it's one without Christ. It's a counterfeit, devilish religion that has no resemblance to that found in the New Testament. But in fact, it is found in the New Testament, in the 3rd chapter of Revelation. And you know, these people, well, you know, we're not hot for Christ. But you know, I wouldn't say we're cold. We're not really cold about Jesus. We still pray and read the Bible sometimes. It's an in-between sort of Christianity, isn't it? What's the word for that? It's lukewarm. It's lukewarm, like the Laodiceans. And Jesus said about that, "Because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." God abominates, the Lord Jesus abominates such a lukewarm religion. What religion is yours? Are you hot for the Lord Jesus? Are you on fire for him? Will you give your life for him? Will you be ridiculed? Will you be mocked? Will you suffer persecution for him? May God rid our hearts of all lukewarmness and be willing to suffer for his sake.